Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture before a lesson will be taken from Psalms 25:1-6. Psalms 25:1-6. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from all of old.
We do a monthly question and answer period on Sunday nights, and tonight we've moved that up because of the PTP coming up, and so we're going to do questions and answers tonight, and I have some what I think are very interesting questions. I want to mention this to you. Paul said a while ago that this morning we had 427 in attendance. That's good for us. That's up. But I want you to also realize that if I got the number right, we had 30 different computers this morning in the world, somewhere in the world, watching the service via live stream. And if you calculate that each computer probably represents a family of eight, and then the number went up considerably. That part I'm teasing about, but I'm not teasing about this next part. Have you any, and I know you do, I know you've thought about this, the great value of having a worship broadcast via live stream is, it's just a remarkable thing. I had a call this week from a man in New Jersey who is not a member of the church. If I remember correctly, he's a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And he'd watched a video about elders and the qualifications of elders on YouTube, and he spent the time to find us on the web and find a phone number and called me, and we had this conversation. And he said, I love to study the original languages of the Bible. And what I found is that this material is what the Bible says. This is consistent with what those Greek words mean. And he said, the church of which I'm a member is teaching what is not true about this. Now, he had already done some research, and he said, there's not a Church of Christ around me, anywhere around me. And what do you think I should do? And what would you tell him? And the answer is, let me tell you about live stream. Let me tell you about how you can start a congregation. I want you to go to the leaders of your church right now and sit down with them and open your Bible and say, here's what the Bible teaches about the presbyteros, about the church, the elders of the church. And if you don't make any progress, then one option would be on the Lord's Day, you could worship with us in New Jersey, right? And so I want you to be praying about the live stream, and we always want to be thanking our guys who do such a great job to keep this going. It's not an easy task to make it all work. And we're just so very thankful for them. And thankful to all of you, by the way, who are watching right now via live stream. All right, let's begin. John 5:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And the question is, what does it mean, shall not come into judgment? Well, this is, if you read from this translation, King James, and I think New King James says it this way too, you might get the impression that this has to do with the judgment day, but it does not. The Greek word can also be translated condemnation or damnation. And that's the meaning of this, that those who are obedient to Jesus Christ will never see condemnation. You know, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here's the second one. And while we've got a couple of questions tonight that I have seen before, and I'm going to talk about that too, I've never seen this one before. Now, open your Bible to Galatians chapter 4, and I'll meet you over there in just a couple of minutes. You'll need that for this answer. Galatians chapter 4. And the question is this. Explain the Messianic Judaism movement. Messianic Judaism movement. Do they believe in baptism as a requirement for salvation? I've done some study into the Messianic Judaism movement. It's a religion that is not just in the U.S. You can imagine that some of it's in Israel. And they tout 350,000 members in the world, that it's that large. I find this very interesting. Not because it's a brilliant religion or doctrine, but it's very interesting because it's so old. I don't even know if they know how old it is, but it goes all the way back to the time of the Apostle Paul when he was fighting the Judaizing teachers. And you think about Galatians chapter 2, and you think about Acts chapter 15, and you have, in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem conference. You know what that was about? Well, now, some are saying, we'll let Gentiles become part of the church, Christians, if they will agree to the Jewish law of circumcision. Now just let that soak in. In other words, we're going to keep the old law, okay? Okay, Christian, that's great, but we're going to keep the old law. And when you get to Acts chapter 21, verse 17, listen to this. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, now, you see, brother, how many myriads, thousands upon thousands of Jews there are who have believed, that is, in Jesus, myriads of Jews who have believed in Jesus, and they are all zealous for the law. That's the law of Moses. In other words, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we're going to continue practicing the law of Moses. Well, when you do your research about the Messianic Judaism movement, you'll find that these are the grandchildren of those people. So here are some planks in their platform, if you will, some tenets of their faith. They believe that God is omnipotent, omnipresent, eternal. They believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and their views on his divinity may vary, but they would say that he is the Jewish Messiah. Now, they're going to say that the kingdom hasn't been established yet. All right, now there's a little twist in this. So they're accepting the Messiahship of Jesus. He's Jesus, and probably he's the Son of God, but the kingdom hasn't been established. They believe that Jesus taught and reaffirmed the Torah, and that it remains today fully in force. All right, now you're starting to get a feel for this. The Torah is, of course, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Old Law. In addition, the Torah would be broader, would include the oral traditions and et cetera of Judaism. So they're saying, we're going to keep Judaism, we're going to keep the Old Law and the Jewish traditions, even though we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that the children of Israel are still central to God's plan, and they reject replacement theology. Now, I know we don't use that term, but replacement theology means that the Old Testament was never intended to be a permanent law. It was you might say a schoolmaster or a school teacher to get us to God, or to Christ, I mean. It was the tutor to bring us to the New Testament and the New Testament church. They're saying, no, that's not right. The Old Testament was always meant, and the pattern of the Old Testament always meant to be permanent, but we're accepting Jesus as the Messiah. All right? So, what about baptism? Because the question was about baptism. Here's what I understand, and I'm quoting, for Gentile Christians, baptism is perceived as a means of entering into the body of Christ. With Messianic Judaism, however, immersion is understood as a religious act symbolizing the believer's commitment to Jesus. The faithful are to immerse in a mikveh. That's a word for a baptistry type structure. I've seen many of them in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. They're to be immersed in a mikveh as a sign of their acceptance of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom. All right, get it. That means they're rejecting the church. The church really hasn't been established yet. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is the Messiah, and you're baptized to acknowledge that you're good with Jesus. You're good with Jesus being the Messiah while you practice Judaism. Now, what's wrong with that is that the Bible stands squarely in the way of these teachings. Galatians 3:26. You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Are you ready? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, this one church in Christ Jesus, where you have neither Jew nor Greek, none of those designations anymore, we're one in Christ Jesus. And if you're in that, then you are Abraham's seed. Spiritually, you are the descendant of Abraham, and all the promises from the old law and for the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, all those promises lead to where we are right now. One kingdom, the church in Christ Jesus. I want to do one more thing before I leave this question. Galatians 4:21. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? That's the law of Moses. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. You remember Hagar and Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, there's the old law, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, the Jews. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now, we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. This is what God intended all along, the church, Christianity. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, that is, the descendant of Hagar, Ishmael, persecuted Isaac. As he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. That is, the Jews were persecuting the Christians. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It's a very interesting analogy that would mean a lot to the people during the time in which it was written, but it means a lot to us too. And the bottom line is that this system of Judaism was absolutely fulfilled by Jesus Christ, just like he promised to do. And now people who are in the kingdom are Christians and members of the church that you read about in your New Testament. It's a great question. Number next. This one was sent in, emailed. Brother Glenn, I have a strange problem with a member. I guess you know that he's a preacher. That needs more advice. One of my members met a woman many years ago. She seemed very nice, and he fell in love with her. During the dating process, she started acting strange, like she did not want to be around him. She began going to a psychologist for mental problems. The doctor said he needed to get involved with some of the visits. The boyfriend needed to get involved in some of these visits. The doctor said for them to get closer, and they needed to get married, so they did. After marriage, she got worse, not wanting to be around him at all. They never once had intimacy during the relationship. After a short time, she left him, and a couple of years later, she applied for divorce. He tried to make the marriage work, but she would have none of it. Years later, he's now a good Christian and has realized the problem. He has a good wife. So they divorced, and he married somebody else. Been about 20 years, they have a couple of kids. And the question is, was he biblically married to the first wife? Now, there are two questions tonight in Q&A that have been raised before. And sometimes I don't answer those. You know, we've talked about that recently, so I don't come back to plow that ground again. But I'm going to raise these two tonight. And the reason is because this is something that people are struggling with, that they're thinking with. And there's a principle underneath this one, bedrock principle, that everybody has to get. And so let's just talk about this for a minute. This person's been married in his second marriage for 20 years. And it bothers him that he was married to this other woman for a little while, but the marriage was never, as he would put it, consummated, and so he always just rather assumed that marriage didn't exist. It never really happened. And based on that, he married his second wife. Now what's troubling him, of course, is Matthew 19 and verse 9. Whoever puts away his wife, except it be for the cause of fornication, commits adultery, and whoever marries her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. That's what's haunting him. 20 years hence, don't you think that's interesting? 20 years have passed, and it's still chewing at his ankles. Question is, when are people really married? And a follow-up would be, I'm going to be delicate about this, but the follow-up would be, is this business of consummating the marriage, is that a reality? And the answer is, it's not. It's not. The idea of consummating the marriage is something that was in the imagination of men. It was never, ever something that was biblically right. When are people married? They're married when, according to the laws and customs of the culture in which they live, they are legitimately joined together. Now, what you got to get in your mind is that there is biblically a very strong line of demarcation between somebody who commits fornication, a couple of people living together, and people who are married. So 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. To avoid fornication, let every woman have her own husband, every man have his own wife. Okay? A line of demarcation. I don't know what's going to happen with marriage in America. I mean, as so far as the government is concerned, the way things are going, I don't suppose I would be very surprised if one day the government just gets out of the marriage license business altogether. I can tell you this. We're still going to be having marriage ceremonies in this building. We're still going to do it, even if the government gets out of it. Why is the government in it anyway? Why do you think the government is involved in issuing marriage licenses? Well, I think there's more than one reason. It was done for the protection of children, right? It was done for the culture, because surely it was believed that God's law would dictate this, and so it was to maintain that. It was also to minimize disease. When we married, we had to have a blood test. And that was an effort in the process of all this legality. It was done by the government to try to hold down STDs, right? So everybody got a blood test before they joined in marriage. What man has decided to do through the years is to try to find creative ways to undo a marriage. And so in Catholicism, of course, you know, you have people who have children already and have been able to annul the marriage. The unfortunate thing about that is that word's not even in the Bible, much less the concept. People today are saying, some preachers are saying, that if you're baptized, it really doesn't matter how many times you've been divorced or remarried. All that's erased, and whatever marriage you happen to be in now is the one, because now you've been baptized. The fact is that in this particular question, as difficult as it is, the fact is that they stood before a duly appointed person and they vowed holy matrimony, and you can't cross that line without being married. They were married, and And you and I had better always take this seriously. And the people who need it the most are the people who haven't married yet. And how serious it is to choose a person to marry. Number next. And this is the second question. I told you there were two that had been asked before. I think over the last 15 or so years, we've probably had this question three times. Maybe four. And I received this note with this question from someone who said that one of her loved ones had been cremated on death instead of opting for a burial. The deceased had aforetime chosen to have cremation, and that there's one or more persons in that family that are very distressed by it. And so the question is it a sin to practice cremation? And the answer is that it is not. I love the South. I love the lingering, wonderful, the good traditions. I guess there are some bad ones too. Pisa was talking the other day about how much she loved Southern things, and she referenced the fact that when you're driving along and a hearse passes, everybody stops. It's not because you know those people. You don't know those people that are grieving the loss of that loved one, but just out of courtesy and respect for what they're going through, the grieving, you just pull over. I can't, you know what? I couldn't make myself not pull over. I don't reckon it matters really how important what I was doing. It's just hard to imagine that anything would make me not pull over. Perhaps there's something, but I can tell you I'm going to pull over. I read an article recently by Wayne Jackson, whose work I just love, and he said this on this subject that I thought was interesting. Over the last several decades, the American death culture has evolved considerably, and even today, practices vary in different parts of the country. In the South, here we are, funerals, for the most part, continue to be very sacred events. Folks still pull to the side of the road when a burial procession passes. In the West, now he's from Stockton, California. I don't even know if they speak English out there. That's far away. He said in the West, things can be radically different. A funeral can take on a holy, secular aura. I've attended services where there was no hint of the spiritual, no mention of God, no reading from the Bible, no sacred reflections, and no spiritual hymns. Some services take on an almost festive air. Popular music is played, the dress is everything from sloppy to skimpy. It's as if there's no thought at all of eternity. Two, more and more folks are simply too busy to attend funerals. I've conducted services on occasions where scarcely a dozen would be in attendance, sometimes fewer. I think that's interesting. But back to the main question. John 5:28 says, "Marvel not at this. The hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Now, you suppose that's applicable to people who have perished in all different kinds of ways? And I'm going to just do you a favor and not cite all the different ways I can think of. But you can imagine all the, you know, you got that. And when you think about that list, the question that we're being asked tonight about creation, it just kind of folds in there too, doesn't it? Fact is that that God, the Almighty, is not going to have any problem reconstructing in the way that he chooses from any of these kinds of passings or burials. I would just add one more thing to this answer, though, and that is that while the issue isn't, does the Scripture prohibit cremation, because it doesn't, there is a matter, I believe, of family and of being considerate of people's feelings and of their pain. And so what I would just urge you to do, I think, you know, sometimes economics are a real part of this too. And what I would just urge all of our families to do is, if you're inclined this way for your own burial, that is your business, but I would urge you to talk to your people and let them know your feelings about this, so that so that, I mean, you might learn something if you talk to them. You may have some grandchildren who say, you're not going to do that. We can't bear that. In which case, you might very well reverse your ideas about what to do. Next. This is really a good question, and I think it's so fundamental to our faith. We all need to be able to answer this question. I've heard many times that when the Israelites in the Old Testament offered burnt offerings for their sins were rolled forward to the cross where they were forgiven. One verse used to support this is Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. However, I recently heard it said that their sins were not rolled forward to the cross, but were forgiven then and there. Many verses were used to support this, including Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25 and Psalm 32, 5. Which of these statements is true and why? Now, Isaiah 43, 25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's Isaiah. I will not remember your sins. What about Psalm 32 and verse 5? I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Well, that's pretty plain talk. So how do you reconcile this? Now, the first thing I want to say to you is that, and we're going to read some other passages, we have to understand the power and the importance of the cross with reference to forgiveness. Because if it's the case that everything that we need is found here in the Old Testament, then the cross, of course, was a terrible mistake. Redemption came by the cross. And perhaps as we go through this, maybe in the semantics of it, you might be able to use this kind of terminology that forgiveness did take place in the Old Testament. Redemption didn't take place till after the cross. And perhaps that will help. But anyway, let's talk about some scriptures. Forgiveness under the law of Moses, that's what the question was about. In Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says this. It's about the animal sacrifices. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Here's Leviticus chapter 2 and verse 20, verse 2 of Leviticus. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, here's Leviticus chapter 4, verse 31, and I would suggest that this is where that sweet aroma is defined. He shall remove all its fat, as fat is removed from the sacrifice of the peace offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma to the Lord. So the priest shall make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. That didn't seem complicated. It says that in that animal sacrifice that sin would be forgiven. When you get to John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, remember that his baptism, Mark 1:4, was said to be the baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins. What's the answer then? I mean, forgiveness before the cross. What's the answer? And the answer is that, and let me put it into my words to summarize this, is that God, being God and utterly uninhibited, knew for a fact that Jesus was going to be the Redeemer and would die for the sins of mankind. He knew that to the degree of certainty that the righteous who lived under the patriarchal and the Mosaic age could be forgiven. But it was still based on that reality of the upcoming cross of Jesus. That's it. Now here's Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Why did he send Jesus? Part of the reason was to redeem those who were under the law. You say, well, yeah, but they had forgiveness. Well, that's why I said perhaps you can use the word redemption, that forgiveness occurred prior, but they weren't redeemed until the cross. If the redemption of those who lived under the law of Moses had been achieved before the death of Jesus, in the fullest sense of the term, the death of Jesus wouldn't have been necessary. Now, listen to Galatians 2:21. If righteousness, that is being right with God, being forgiven, is accomplished through the law, then Christ died for nothing. In other words, the forgiveness that was offered to those under the law, the old law, still needed the redemption price to be paid. I'm going to give you one more here. Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there has been death. For it never avails while he who made it still lives. F.F. Bruce put it this way. The first covenant provided a measure of atonement and remission for sins committed under it, but it was incapable of providing eternal redemption. This was a blessing which had to await the inauguration of the new covenant, which embodies God's promise to his people, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. God knew with such a clear fact that Jesus was going to redeem mankind from his sins, that in the Old Testament times, patriarchal and Mosaic age, people who were righteous before God could have forgiveness, looking forward to the reality of the cross that was yet to come. It's a great question. Next. And this came from Eric's, and I hope that Eric's is going to be able to listen to this on the computer. And Ali'i wrote it down for him, and it was a really good question, and that's why I'm going to keep it and do it tonight. The question is, if God said to love your enemies, does God still love the devil? Pretty good. The answer is, God does not love the devil. Now, in Matthew 5 and verse 44, Jesus teaches us, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. But that's about human relationships. That's about people with souls who Jesus died to redeem from their sins. And we're to love all people, even our enemies. But now, the devil's not a human being. And what he is the embodiment of evil. Angels weren't made in God's image, but we were. Fact is, so far as I can tell, there's not a Bible passage which indicates that we're told to love the holy angels, and we're certainly not told to love the evil ones. But here's what the Bible says about the devil. Ready? 1 Peter 5:8, he's the enemy. Matthew 6:13, he's the evil one. John 8:44, he's the father of lies and a murderer. Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of God's people. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he's the tempter. Isaiah 14:12, he's proud, he's wicked, he's violent. Acts 13:10, he's a deceiver. Ephesians 6:11, he's a schemer. Luke 8:12, he's a thief. Many more evil things that God hates. Does God love the devil? The answer is he does not. And what I want you to know is that Revelation 20 and verse 10 says that God has made sure that the devil will be in hell forever and ever, and there shall he be tormented. It's a good question. Here's the last one for tonight. I think this is very interesting. I don't remember this one ever being asked either. Please discuss the concept of God granting repentance, which is mentioned in these two verses. And the two passages are Acts chapter 11 and verse 18 and 2 Timothy 2:25. Both of them use a similar passage, which is God granted repentance. And so, what does it mean that God granted people repentance? Well, what's further interesting about this is that these two verses use the phrase, but it means different things. In Acts chapter 11, you have Peter, who's coming right off of Acts 10, and he baptized Cornelius, remember? And Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. And when that's over, you know, Peter's got some Jewish Christians there with him, and he wants witnesses. They all go back to Jerusalem, and now he's before the apostles, and he's explaining how it was all right. I'm sure the apostles were very skeptical about this, but it was all right for me to baptize this Gentile man. And he explains about the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles and all of that. When he comes to the end of it, when he explained the whole thing, the Bible says this, Acts 11:18. Then God, they said, here was their response, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. What does that mean? God granted, well, it means that the apostles at this point finally accepted what Jesus had taught them in the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To say that included Gentile people to the ears of these Jewish Christians, even the apostles, that was just tough. And so when they're saying at this time, they're talking about the fact that the Gentiles are included. Aren't you glad for that? Because you know you're a Gentile, you know that. The Gentiles are included in the gospel and the salvation. So God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. But now the plot thickens. Here's the second time it's used. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. And the apostle Paul is giving encouragement to the young preacher Timothy. And he says this, as you approach people in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth. There you are. God may grant them repentance. So what does that mean? Well, the context will help. Here's kicking back up to verse 22. Flee youthful lusts, Timothy. Flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they gender strife. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now, I want you to get something. The way that these people that Timothy's going to preach to are going to become Christians, if they choose to, is by the teaching of the truth. So God granting them repentance doesn't indicate at all that God's going to do something special to these people to pressure them into repentance. I tell you what it means, and you and I have talked this way before. It's an appreciation for the fact that God gives to all life and breath and the ability to walk about. And haven't you said about somebody you love, maybe, somebody perhaps in your family, I hope that the Lord will grant him or grant her enough health and enough days that he or she will come around to their senses, right? I hope they live long enough to wake up. The problem with her is that she's so stubborn. She knows the truth, but she won't obey it. I hope the Lord will let her live long enough that she'll come around and obey the gospel. That's what this means, that the Lord would grant those people repentance, and then they would obey what Paul says here is the truth. And that brings us to a close, and I thank you for your attention, and I wonder if there's someone here tonight who needs to obey the gospel, and perhaps you are somebody about whom that has been said. I hope that the Lord will let him or will let her live long enough to see the light and obey the gospel. Because remember, the cross of our Lord is not a compromise with the world. It's an ultimatum. It is the only way. And the only way to make contact with that blood is to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Romans 6 says, know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. That's where you get the blood. And without that, you're on your own. You'll be lost. Would you like to obey the gospel tonight? Repent of your sins and confess Jesus, and we'll baptize you just like the New Testament says, for the remission of your sins, you'll be in Christ, and he'll add you to his church. We'd be so glad to assist you. If you need the prayers of Christians, we'll take the time, and we'll be happy to pray with you tonight.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.